We continue our series in the book of Revelation, and we'll look this morning at Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 14. If you'd like to follow along there in the Bibles there in your seats, that's page 1034. Last week, John received a scroll and was instructed to eat of it. It was sweet to his taste, but bitter to his stomach. And he was told that he would prophesy about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. And this morning we are given a vision of the temple and two witnesses. Let's heed God's word together as the Spirit blesses its reading. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations. And they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood, and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them, and conquer them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the tribes and peoples and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet. And great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Revelation is full of imagery, it's full of symbols, and it's full of truth that makes our working through those symbols, those images, the allusions to other forms of Scripture so profitable. And yet it is not by our human wisdom or intellect or study that we profit, but it's by God's blessing it to our understanding. So would you pray with me? Lord, we have just read these words. It is your word. And we pray, Lord, that what we would gain from it is you by your Spirit revealing your truth to us, your people. That we would take it in. That we would be comforted and confronted by it, that we would be instructed and aided and equipped by it. Lord, give us the attention we need this morning. With all that I have to say, be for your glory and the good of those gathered here. With all that falls short, be quickly forgotten like chaff upon the wind. We ask this in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Let me ask you this as we prepare to consider the passage this morning. How would you respond? What would you do if you witnessed a crime? If it was happening right before you and was not over, would you try to intervene? Try to help the victim, try to stop the perpetrators? If it passed by quickly, what would you do down the line? Would you testify to put away the guilty party, to clear the innocent? What if doing so might come at the cost of your freedom or the cost of your safety? reality is this can seem like the plot of a movie, right? You know, the mafia, you know, you witness a hit and, you know, are you going to go into witness protection? But the reality is it's much more something we deal with in real life. It's not just stories and movies and crime novels. Phil Ox, the singer, wrote a song called Outside a Small Circle of Friends. He writes, "Oh, look outside the window. There's a woman being grabbed. They've dragged her to the bushes, and now she's being stabbed. Maybe we should call the cops and try to stop the pain. But Monopoly is so much fun, I'd hate to blow the game." It wasn't made up. It was a retelling of horrible crime perpetrated against a woman by the name of Kitty Genovese, and yet onlookers didn't do anything to intervene. They responded to what they witnessed with apathy. Conversely, there is two officials in the small town of Trinidad, Texas, who in the last few months have had to ask, will we speak the truth or not? One was asked to give testimony on a police report to something that she did not witness and refused and lost her job. The other was the judge that took up the case for the person that had been arrested under false charges and dismissed the charges because they were untrue and unconstitutional, and she lost her job. What risks would you take? What assurance would you need? What would make it worthwhile for you to witness something and speak up? Conversely, would we be honest with ourselves? What dangers, what threats might keep us from doing so? And what means will we draw upon to confront those? It's not merely a rhetorical question about crime and the law and the justice system in our nation. It's a question for all of us this morning. For all of us this morning are witnesses. The church is God's witnessing community in the world. Over time, in the church, it's almost as if that word witness has maybe lost some of the reality behind it. But the essential idea of a witness is someone who sees or observes or hears something, but then gives testimony, speaks to that, shares, proclaims the reality and the truth of what they have seen. We are those that have received the Word of God. We are the ones that have seen God's Spirit working in our own lives to change us, to transform us, to bless us, and convict us, and help us. We have seen God's work not only in our lives, but in the lives of others. And so having received the truth of God's Word, having heard the gospel of Jesus Christ who loved us and died for our sins, having received that, we're then called to share it. To bear witness to it. Now, let me be clear, this isn't just a task for Christians. If you're here this morning and you're not sure that you would call yourself a Christian, or you're not so sure about the claims of the Bible, this morning we are declaring something to you. That Jesus is Lord and Savior, that following Him is the way that we're called to. You then have to ask yourself, what am I going to do with what I've heard? Am I going to receive it and respond as truth, or am I going to speak against it? The truth is, we are all witnesses to this world and what's happening in this world and what God is doing. And the question is, what will we do in response? This morning is about the call to witness to Christ in the midst of last days. That's the picture we have this morning. First, let's consider our call as witnesses, that is the church's task. And then the context of that, as those called to witness as the church preserved by God. But be very honest with ourselves about the persecution and challenge we face. But find confidence to do so because of God's vindication of His church. I've just made this claim, the church as God's witnessing community, but this morning we see two witnesses here, and this is really a place that illustrates the challenge of Revelation. This is a passage that has lots of different interpretations and ways of viewing it, and yet this morning I'm going to say that primarily what is being described here is the community of God's people, the church, in the period from Christ's ascension to his return, called to witness to Christ. Why do I say that? There are a couple clues and indicators here. I want to walk through those quickly, not to lose the main focus, but because if we're to bear witness, if we're to be God's people, let's make sure we're witnessing to the truth correctly. But first of all, we have this description of the temple, and then it speaks of the nations trampling it for 42 months. And we've already talked about the fact that numbers play a big role, that the Lord likes to use the number 7 to speak of perfection. And yet this is not 7 sevens, it's 6 sevens. It's not quite the fullness of time. And 42 has significance in the Old Testament, because it was 42 years from God's deliverance of his people out of Egypt until they arrived in the promised land that God had provided. There is the play of these numbers, because it's described as 42 months in the negative sense, but then God positively speaks of an equivalent time period, 1,260 days, in which a group is testifying, these two witnesses. But immediately coming before this explanation of these two witnesses, God talks about the temple. He tells John that he's supposed to measure the temple. What does the New Testament tell us about the temple? It says that the temple is the people of God, that God has made his presence to dwell among us by his Spirit, that he is building us into a temple to communicate his Spirit. Lampstands, these two witnesses are described as olive trees and lampstands, and we read in the Old Testament description of the tabernacle and the temple how there were these lampstands that depicted a tree. And we read earlier in Revelation the seven letters which were introduced as the lampstands among whom Jesus walked. What's happening here? Well, these witnesses are testifying. Who are they testifying to? Well, peoples from various places, nations, and languages. What did we hear right before this passage? Well, John received a scroll that he ingested, and he was told that he would prophesy to peoples, nations, and languages. And just the last thing I would point to is the function of two witnesses in Scripture. In order to establish the truth of something, it was necessary to have two witnesses. If there was a crime, and especially if the crime might result in a severe punishment or even someone losing their life, it had to be established by two witnesses. This is what Numbers 35 and Deuteronomy 19 says. Conversely, if something true and positive needed to be established, it also had to be established by two witnesses. Jesus himself says this in John chapter 8. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. Jesus came preaching the truth of the gospel. He came proclaiming the kingdom of God. He came giving all the indicators that he was the promised Messiah. And along with his words, was the Father testifying through the Spirit, through the signs that Jesus performed. And so all of this comes together to give us a picture of the temple of God, which is God's people, and the work of God's people, which is to witness to God, to speak and validate the truth of what we have seen, what we have observed, that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. That the Lion of Judah, who is the Lamb who was slain, stands at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. This is the work of the church. To witness to the reality of Christ. That we are in this in-between. It is almost as if we are in the wilderness. We've been delivered. Christ has done his delivering work. We're no longer captive to Egypt. But the promised land is yet to come. The restoration of the new heavens and the new earth. And so our work right now is in the face of adversity, in the midst of uncertainty, until Christ comes to bear witness. Jesus told his disciples that they were the light of the world. He commissioned them and all that would follow after them to make disciples, teaching them to obey all that Christ had commanded. We are and are to be witnesses to the truth in God's world. Speaking the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done, but also in the way that we live our lives. Repenting because we believe there is actually forgiveness for our sins. Giving generously and over again because we believe that our treasure is in heaven. Raising our families in the knowledge and admonition of the Lord because we believe that the promise of the covenant is for them. The church is those called to bear witness to the truth until Christ comes again and no one can then deny it. May I ask, do you understand yourself as called as a witness? Is that how you understand the work of the gospel in your life? Sometimes we can diminish the implication of the good news of the gospel. It's about forgiveness of sins so that we get out of jail free, that we get out of hell. Is that true of the gospel? Absolutely. Christ has paid the ransom. We are free from the fear of death and the punishment of hell. But it's more than that. It's the good news that Jesus, who is the living Word of God, came to give us moral guidance on how to live our lives. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. To be meek. To be peacemakers. To love our enemies, to pray for them, to turn the other cheek. Are these things all true? Yes. But Christ came to do more than to give us moral guidance. Maybe if this world was our home, these would be sufficient views of the gospel. But the truth is, this world is not our home. It is God's world polluted by sin and evil, racked with death. So we are awaiting the promised land and we are going to it. And as we are going to it, we are saying this world is not our home. It won't be our home until Christ comes and makes it such. And so we bear witness to that, saying we live in this world with hope for something better. Brothers and sisters, that's what we're doing right now. We are bearing witness by gathering in worship, saying, you know what? There's something better than sleeping in this morning. There's something better than getting my grocery shopping done for the week this morning. There is something better than brunch with our friends. There is the presence of the Almighty God mediated through faith in Christ by His Spirit. There is gathering with His people to say that we are a marked people off who know Christ and bear witness. Through worship, we are declaring the goodness of God to each other. We are preparing each other for testimony by anchoring ourselves in the truth. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we receive the truth of who Jesus is. And in so receiving, are transformed into and called into being the people of witness until Christ comes again. The church is Christ's witnesses to the world. And because He has called us to be that, He has commissioned us as His witnesses, He preserves His church. As the passage opens in verse 1, John is given a measuring rod like a staff, and he's told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. How do you measure people with a rod? Again, speaking, this isn't a visit to the doctors where he's taking their height. But it's, again, pointing to the reality that the measurement here isn't a measuring of a physical temple. It is the place of worship where God is present at the altar with His people who have the Spirit. But what is the point of measuring? To measure something is to mark off its boundaries. To see its limits, to set it apart. You know, if you go to buy a home or sell a home, often part of that process is to, especially if it's a big piece of property, you need to hire surveyors to come out and say, where are the boundaries of this property? Because, especially if you are receiving that property, you want to know what is yours so that you can protect it, so that you can care for it, so that when you say, this is mine, this belongs to me, That's clearly identified, and that's what Christ does with the church. The measuring of the church, the measuring of the temple as the people of God, is God declaring, I know who my people are. I know the boundaries of those that I care for. I, the shepherd, am caring for my sheep. God preserves his people in order that we might testify to the word which he has given us to proclaim. And so there is this picture of preservation through marking out and through measuring, but we see it in what God does through these two witnesses who are illustrative of the work of the church. It says that these two people stand for 1,260 days, the full equivalent of those who are rebelling and trampling the courts of God. And they are preserved that whole time. In verse 7 it says, and when they had finished their testimony, God preserves them in the face of those who would trample them, those who would hate them, those that would oppose them, even those that would harm him. God preserves until their work is accomplished. And part of the way he preserves them is through the word, the truth that they are called to testify. There are flashes and callbacks to the Old Testament here, to the work of Elijah the prophet, to the work of Moses. In 2 Kings chapter 1, a leader of an army and with him 50 leaders come, and they come to confront Elijah, and he responds, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. It speaks here of the calling down of plagues, and the likes of these plagues are like those that Moses called down from heaven. And yet, even as Moses and Elijah were used to call down actual fire and actual plagues, even in those moments, what is confirmed is not the power of Moses, is not the greatness of Elijah, but the truth of the word that they are to declare. The truth of God's promise that he would deliver his people from captivity and set them free, that he was God and Pharaoh wasn't. It's a picture of the power of the word when we call upon the name of the Lord. Reality is the church is not calling down actual plagues and fire, but we are trusting in the truth that when we pray to God and we ask for protection, when we ask for vindication, when we ask him to enact justice against our enemies, that he will do so. Jeremiah 5:14, Jeremiah is told this, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth a fire, and this people wood, and the fire shall consume them. The reality is we don't need to call down fire from heaven. We don't need the Nile to turn into blood. We don't need the rain to be stopped up necessarily, because the truth of what we are proclaiming is that in Christ there is salvation, and apart from Christ there is destruction. And in bearing witness to that reality, it will be fulfilled. We've seen it over and over and over again. Those opposing the truth and then receiving the reality of the God that they are opposing. Pharaoh in Exodus. Nebuchadnezzar, who lifts himself up as the maker of his vast domain, reduced to one like a beast. Herod in Acts chapter 12, who kills James, the brother of John, and puts Peter in jail, receives worship as a god, and then is struck down. Call is but to trust in the word that we are proclaiming, to pray according to the word of God, because we believe in the power of God to which we are testifying, and we know that he preserves us through it. God preserves his people in the face of persecution for the work of testifying to the truth of Christ, and the good news for those that would trust in him, and the dire warning for those that won't. As God preserved his people in the wilderness, as he preserved them and protected them against their enemies in Canaan, as he maintained them even in the midst of exile, so Christ will preserve his church throughout all history until its work is accomplished. Now, let me say one thing about this preservation, brothers and sisters, because I want to be honest. That does not mean that the life and safety and comfort of every individual Christian will be preserved and protected. Because the work of the church is far bigger than any single person. But as we'll talk about in a moment, even in the midst of our persecution, even in the midst of what we perceive as our failure, God continues to preserve the church corporately so that the world is not left without a testimony to the reality of the God who reigns and the promise of salvation and the reality of judgment for those who do not turn in faith. That means for us, instead of thinking about self-preservation, instead of asking, how can we protect the church? What can we do to strengthen and make sure nothing happens to us? Really, what we should be saying is, God will preserve the church. How are we participating in the work of the witness by which God preserves the church? Instead of asking, what will keep us safe, what will make us strong, what will make us popular, we need to ask, are we preserving the witness in the first place? Are we watching over our teaching and our doctrine? Are we raising our children to know the Word of God and the promises of God's Word? Are we sharing the good news with neighbors that others might be brought into the kingdom of God as Christ has appointed? We shouldn't be looking to the government, or the First Amendment, or our constitutional rights for our preservation. They're good things. We shouldn't be looking to our popularity or our relevance. We shouldn't be looking to our financial resources. We know that none of these things has the power of God. And yet at times, we are tempted to pollute our testimony and our witness by saying, what the church really needs is a really strong political advocate. Or we will finally be able to do our work if we just expand the building and have more money in the kitty. Or we will finally be able to witness and convince people if we have a flashier group of programs, a better website. Brothers and sisters, those might be all good things. But if we are depending on them for our preservation, we are denying the gospel that we are bearing witness to. That our hope is not our good works. That our salvation is not in our knowledge. That it is not our reputation that preserves us. It is the faithfulness of God to save those who call on His name, who repent of their self-righteousness, of their control, and trust in Him. And so we trust in Him that He will preserve the church, and we do what He has called us to do, to know His word that He has called us to bear witness to pray in dependence on the one that will preserve us, to share the witness with the future generations and those outside the church, knowing that God will preserve us. And the knowledge of that preservation prepares us and encourages us so that we can stand firm in the face of persecution. Because Revelation 11 makes it very clear that for all of the power of the witness of those who belong to Christ, all of the truth of the witness to which we proclaim, that does not mean people will receive it. We should be prepared for persecution. Notice the pervasiveness of the persecution. For 42 months, for just as long as the two witnesses are bearing witness and testifying and prophesying according to God's revealed will, so for that full extent, people, for those 42 months, the nations, the peoples, are opposing them. It's not something new. In Psalm 56, David cries out, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly." It's interesting that where is this happening? This isn't just happening on the hinterlands. This is not just in the places that we would describe as secular. It's in the holy city, it says. "But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Attack and persecution isn't just at certain times or in certain places, but it pervades all places throughout time. For where we are bearing witness to the truth, there will be reaction, there will be rejection, there will be persecution. It was the experience of the prophets like Elijah and Moses who are referenced in this passage. It was the experience of Jesus Christ, the living Son of God, who even in his own town was rejected, who was put to death. Why? Why will he be rejected? Well, part of that is alluded to in the dress and the garb of these two witnesses. Notice that they're described as wearing sackcloth. Here's the thing about sackcloth. You don't want to wear sackcloth. It's not comfortable. Sackcloth is itchy. Sackcloth is meant to be itchy. You wear it only if you want a reminder of discomfort. And so it is something that people would wear in the midst of mourning to indicate their mourning or their sadness, or as they were seeking God's favor, kind of like when they would fast. And so the reality is that these two witnesses standing for the church are proclaiming a message of repentance. They are crying out and saying, world, you are in sin. World, you are in rebellion. Peoples, nations, yes, even you, Jerusalem, who is acting like Sodom, who is acting like Egypt, you are in rebellion against God. Repent, because if you don't, judgment and destruction will befall you. Why does the world hate us when we proclaim the name of Christ? Why does the world hate us when we even profess the love of Christ and the forgiveness of our sins? Because the call for the need to repent exposes that the world is not its own savior. That we don't have enough control to handle the circumstances in our life to save ourselves. It proclaims that your gods of silver and gold, of silicon and artificial intelligence cannot save you. That your earthly powers, your prestige, cannot save you. The message, repent and believe in Jesus Christ, necessarily means you cannot save yourself. Even your righteousness cannot save you. And so the world so very often rejects the fact that they are being exposed as not their gods. What types of persecution? There's threats and threats of violence. And in the end, there is this death as the beast is given permission to slay them. But so very often, the opposition that we face is hatred. Notice the way that the people respond. When these two are slain, they celebrate. They seek to heap shame on them because they don't allow the bodies to be buried. They give each other presents. It's like a party. Those people who have been a thorn in our side are finally gone. Those people who said we're not good enough, not powerful enough, that we're not in charge, they are finally gone. They rejoice. Here's the reality, brothers and sisters. Sometimes it is not the outward persecution that we need to fear most, but the reality that so very many are already harboring opposition and anger and wrath against the things of God, not because of anything we have necessarily done, but because the message is so tough for them to bear. Where is the source of this persecution? In the passage, we see this beast that comes up from the pit. And interestingly enough, the language in the Greek there is not the language of he came, but comes. It's just almost as if this is a constant and consistent recurrence. And we'll unpack more of the imagery of the beast in the coming weeks. But the beast is signifying the earthly powers working at the behest of the satanic. So for the early church, in many ways, that was Rome. With its great power, the power of the empire, set against the witness and testimony of early Christians, putting them to death, lighting them on fire, throwing them to lions. And yet it wasn't Rome in and of itself, but Rome at the behest of the demonic and spiritual in opposition. It's just as much true of the Holy Roman Empire in the days of the Reformation, or of Stalin's Russia or North Korea, where the power of the state serves the power of the evil one in opposition to Christ. And why is it so very often that nations and states are often the vehicle used of the evil one to oppose and attack God's people? Well, it's because we are such a threat to their power. Not because we take up arms, not because of rallies, not because of our political acumen, but we threaten their power because we recognize Christ as supreme. Because we won't recognize the ultimacy of political power or financial power. Because we might obey them. We might submit to them. But we will not worship them. The reality of those who witness to Christ is that God will preserve His church as His witness until the end of time when He comes and makes all things new. But we will be consistently and constantly opposed. Not because we go out of our way to offend. Because we are instructed in Romans 12, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. But because the truth we bear witness to will offend. That simply calling good, good, and evil, evil, and refusing to confuse or abuse those categories will bring offense. Sometimes it will be overt because we have professed something. We have said, this is true, this is what God's word says, this is what God commands. Other times it will be through our work, merely by refusing to participate in what the world says is good when it's not. Brothers and sisters, our Sabbath rest is rebellion. Our commitment to marital fidelity is a mutiny against the world's idolatry of sex and false intimacy. Generosity is a revolt against personal consumption. Love for the stranger and the alien and the enemy is treason against the world that says, I am for me. By bearing witness to the truth and living according to the truth, we are already rebelling against the world, so we should not be shocked when they oppose us. But we continue to stand bearing witness with threats breathing out against us. Because in our persecution and our suffering, even, yes, our death, we follow Christ. We have hope because Christ will be vindicated, because Christ vindicates himself in the church. In the passage, it seems as if for a moment that maybe the beast has won. The two are lying dead in the streets. Their enemies are throwing a party over the dead bodies. But notice the comparison. It's been 3.5 years, 1,260 days that they've been bearing witness, but only 3.5 days in which the evil one seems to have sway. Any earthly victory, any so-called seeming victory of evil is short-lived compared to what God will do. And then what happens next? The Spirit of God breathes into these two. They are revived. They are resurrected. And there is a call from heaven to come up here. These two are vindicated as belonging to God and having a place with God. And God sends a cloud indicating His presence to bring him up into His presence. And then with that comes God's judgment on those who opposed Him and His witnesses. These two witnesses who reflect the church, reflect the reality of all those who bear witness to the truth of Christ. That we will share in the same vindication Christ has. Raised from the dead. Brought into the presence of God. Safe from judgment. This is our trajectory. This is our future. And what happens next? There is a judgment. A tenth of the city is destroyed, 7,000. Again, there's a 7 times 1,000. It's a symbolic number of those suffer. But what's the result? It speaks that the people upon seeing this were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. It's similar to the response that we read of in Exodus 15:16 in the Song of Moses, where the people see God's strong right arm in his defeat of Egypt. And as a result of that victory, God's people are vindicated, and others respond to it with fear. The church will be vindicated because God will be vindicated. The church will be victorious because God is always victorious. We testify to the truth, and God will demonstrate the truth of what others doubt because of his faithfulness, because of his justice, his mercy, and his power. Philippians 1, 27-28 says this, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I might hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." He's exhorting the church in Philippi to stand strong in the gospel. Why? "And not frightened by anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign of them, of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." We may be tempted to see persecution, rejection, opposition, and temporary defeat as an indicator that we've hitched our horse to the wrong wagon. But we are assured here from the words of Paul, according to the work of the Spirit, that living in a world full of sin and rejection of God, of course that which is godly will be met with rejection. It is a sign of our salvation. It is a sign of their coming destruction. Peter says this in 1 Peter 4:13, "Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." The reality is that Christ can be glorified just as much in our death for the sake of proclaiming Christ as he can in our preservation in the midst of testifying. That here is the beauty of what God does in us is not just using our testimony, but using the circumstances of our life in union with Christ to proclaim the truth of the gospel. Jesus came and spoke the truth as the true word of God, and yet he was rejected, so that in suffering he might pay the penalty for our sins, so that he might rise victorious over sin, death, and evil, that we might share in his life. Brothers and sisters, when we participate in Christ's sufferings, that means we are preparing to celebrate and participate in his glory and in his victory. What does that mean? We share in his glory even when it differs in our experience. But we know that God will glorify himself in us. He might glorify himself in us through quiet generosity like that of Dorcas as she cared for the widows and the poor. It might be him glorifying himself in our love as like that of the unnamed servant who wanted to see her master Naaman healed of leprosy. It might be through powerful and bold preaching like that of Peter and Paul. It might be bold testimony like that of Luther in the face of the emperor. It might be dying, as brothers and sisters in Nigeria are right now doing, only for bearing the name of Christ. But whether it's in proclaiming Christ to our children, to our neighbor, in our politics, in our discipleship, in our mission, we know that God will vindicate himself and therefore you, whatever part you play in his witness. Brothers and sisters, we are witnesses. We have heard the truth. We are about to see the truth again manifest in the Lord's Supper. What will we do with it? Will we stand firm in who God has made us to be? Will we trust in his preservation? And will we expect vindication? I pray that that is the case. Amen. Lord, hear us and give us the boldness to stand firm as those you have made us to be, your witnesses. You have been kind to prepare us for the persecution and rejection. Lay before us the hope of the resurrection and eternal glory with you, that we might be those you have called us to be. We pray this all in the name of Christ. Amen.